It's very interesting. I was actually talking with Daisy Gearing about this because Daisy Gearing goes to Orange Lutheran, and juniors, or is it seniors? I can't remember. They have to do an exegetical project, which means you have to choose a portion of Scripture. And they have to examine it, exegete it, meaning, you know, what is it saying? What is it meaning? And it's very interesting because there's four passages that they always choose from. It's always in the Old Testament. And one of the passages we're actually going to be covering today, Amos chapter 9, a little bit later on. It's very interesting because I've studied Amos 9 myself because of some of the hope that shows up at the end of the chapter. But it's different. It's different when you've gone through it. It's different when you've kind of been at the rock bottom. It's different when we've had to slog our way through eight chapters of really challenging material, I've found, to finally get some news at the end. And it really does mimic life, doesn't it? It's really easy for us to talk about hope. It's really easy for us to say, oh yeah, I've got hope, or you know, things will be better, or we throw all the Christian cliches at it of you know, if God's going to bring you to it, God's going to bring you through it. And of course, then the unchristian thing to say, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's a bold-faced lie. That's not in Scripture anywhere. And so when we get something like this, especially at the end of chapter 9, we get this glimmer of hope. We have to remember what's come before it. First of all, for the Israelite nation that's listening to it, they're not in a position of depression yet. For them, they're actually in a position of smugness and arrogance. They've been sitting around enjoying their wealth. They've been sitting around enjoying that their kingdom has expanded and their military is pretty strong. They have been enjoying the fruits of a strong economy. And in comes Amos, who is saying, you guys are trampling on people's rights. Most specifically, you are destroying the rights of the poor. And there are people who are falsely being accused of things, and you are taking away from them justice that they deserve. And it's as if you're poor, it's very hard to get justice. When you're wealthier, it's a little bit easier to get justice. But when you're poor and you have no resources, and he said, this is where the Israelite nation has landed. And I'm sure a lot of them throughout this whole book has just been like, whatever. But I wonder if they went back over this material, specifically after the Assyrians came in and took over Samaria in 722 BC. The Assyrians conquer it and they get taken out into exile. And while they're in exile, I wonder if they went back to Amos and said, holy cow, we're reading this and all of these things are correct. It all happened. It's almost a tale of two stories. It's one thing to hear judgment when we're arrogant and smug. It's another thing to hear judgment when we already know that we're deserving of that judgment. I mean, have you seen that in your own life? You've done something wrong. Maybe you've wronged a spouse. Maybe you've hurt a neighbor. Maybe you've damaged a child in some way. And maybe at the beginning, you were like, well, no, I'm righteous. I did this for a reason, or there was a purpose, and I don't think I've really done anything wrong. And people might even say, hey, you've done something wrong in this situation. And you just simply deny it, and you just keep denying it because you just don't think it was that big of a deal. But that's totally different than if you've done something wrong and you absolutely know it. I'm deserving of this judgment. I'm deserving of God's punishment. All of a sudden, you start reading through Amos, and it almost gets overwhelming. I mean, I've been running through this going, I'm going to destroy the nation. You guys are a basket of ripe fruit. You guys are not listening and following. You're trampling on the rights of the poor. I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to start over. Things have gotten so far askew. Your foundation is totally wrong. It's easier for me to just wipe the slate clean and start over. Over and over and over again. And even begins chapter 9 that way. Amos 9, look how it starts. I mean, do you have a heading on your Amos 9? What does it say? Israel to be destroyed. Oh, here we go again. More death and destruction and despair. People dying everywhere. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. This idea, it's almost Samson-esque, where Samson, at the end of his life, he had messed up. He had thought that his strength revolved around him and his hair, and he forgot about who God was, who endows people with godly gifts. And at the end, he is subdued by his enemy, the Philistines, and as time has gone on, his hair is now growing back, and he prays to God in this awe. I still debate pastors on this. I don't care if I'm wrong on this. I'm pretty sure I'm right. The prayer that Samson gives at the end, people are like, oh, it's this righteous prayer of repentance. And I'm like, no, it isn't. Samson's like, dear God, I hate these people. I want to get revenge. Give me strength one last time. And yet in this interesting twist of events, God grants a very selfish prayer. I'm actually kind of glad that sometimes God grants answers to selfish prayers, because probably the majority of my prayers are selfish. And in this one swift move, Samson knocks down these pillars and the whole roof collapses in. And all the, and this is that type of language that God is saying, I've got to do this now with you. It's as if you're all inside the building. You're all in the place of worship, and I've just got to destroy it. The worship has gone way too far. It's gone. It's not even close to honoring me. It's all about honoring you or honoring other gods. I've got to destroy it. I've got to shake it. And then listen to what he says. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Now, it's one thing if God does the punishment and then God gives the hope. It's a total another thing entirely if we were the ones that messed everything up. When we are the ones that are responsible, when we dig our own graves. I remember as a kid, I'm sorry, this might shatter your images of me as a kid. If you ever think that I'm a good person, again, you can always talk to my wife, talk to my kids, talk to my sister. You know, they can all verify that I am not a holy person. I still remember very vividly as a kid, I lived not that far from my elementary school, Markham Elementary, and we would walk home every day. So we just walked home. And I'll never forget what we loved. What we loved to do was, as we would be walking, we would find rocks. And then as a car would drive by, after it passes, we would throw the rock at it to see if we could hit it, especially if you could make it go ding. That would be like, wow, you got that one. Yeah, isn't this terrible? Yeah. It's terrible. Till that one day, threw a rock. Was it a VW Bug? Hit it. I think I broke the taillight. It's very hard to remember. It was traumatic. It was a long time ago. And all of a sudden, what did I see? Brake lights. And the car stops. And what do? Run! Run! I have been caught. And I'm thinking to myself, what happens to little kids? They obviously go to jail for things like this. I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to be a hardened criminal. And I got to, you know, make a shiv or something to survive in prison. I am freaking out. So I start running. And I'm thinking, I'm in elementary school. I'm a fast runner. I could probably outrun some guy. Well, and sure enough, out of the car hops a high school girl who was fast. And I'm running, and I'm looking behind me, and she's catching up, and I'm like, and she's yelling, kid, come out. I'm like, no! And this is so bad. What do my friends do? Pew! You know, scatters. You know, scatter, you know, because she can only catch one of us. And guess who she caught? It was me. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm in trouble. She's like, you broke my taillight. I'm really upset. And I'm like, I'm sorry. She's like, no, you're not. You're only sorry because you got caught, which was correct. And she's like, where do you live? And I almost gave the address for my friend. So I'm like, he ran and he should be here too. But it was really hard to lie. She was angry. And I remember she walked me to my house and knocked on the door, and my mom came and she explained the whole situation. I'm sitting there going, you got me. I dug my own grave. I was guilty, and I deserved a lot of punishment. Those are the sinking feelings. Those are the times when you know you're the one at fault. This was all because of you. And that's what God's trying to say. And I'm going to reread it because, again, it's you've got to hear God's heart in this. What happens if you dig your own grave? Does God stand over and go, well, you dug your own grave, get yourself out of it? Because I know that's what we would do. We try to teach people, if you've done the crime, you need to do the time. And listen to what God says again, verse 2 again. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. It's much different, again, for an arrogant nation who has not yet realized that maybe, just maybe, they're at fault, versus those who probably reread this and said, I sure hope that there's hope. I sure pray that something good's going to come out of this. And he goes on, though they climb up to the heavens, from there I'll bring them down. So when you get arrogant and everything, I'm going to have to bring you down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. It's this interesting thing of God is going to do whatever it takes to get our attention. And if we're in the depths of the grave that we've dug, he's going to go find us. If we have gotten so arrogant, he's going to knock us down. If we're trying to hide from him, he's going to seek us out. If we are running up Manzanita Boulevard trying to get away from him, he will outrun us and grab us and take a hold of us. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And we're like, oh my gosh, wait a second, what's going on? Is this bad again? What do we do? How do we handle this? The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heaven and sets its foundations on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, reminding us again of the flood, how God had to hit a reset button on everything. Are not you Israelites the same as the Cushites, declared the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. Reminder once again that there's times that God has to come in and take our sin and take it out. Those things that are part of our lives that are not healthy, that are not clean, that are not good, sometimes God has to come in, and if we are unwilling, if we are grasping onto it, holding onto it ever so desperately, he's going to have to say, I'm going to have to rip that out of your hands. And we'll say, you can rip that out of my hands after you slay my body. And God says, challenge accepted. If that's what it needs, I am coming after you. And to those who are arrogant and superior, it sounds bad. But especially to those, if you have gotten past that and you realize that God is doing this for your good, we realize there's no other way that I could have done this. God had to do something big. God had to utterly destroy the power that sin and death has on mankind. But in doing that, he's not going to destroy you or me. Very reminiscent of my mom when she looked at me and she said, you're going to have to pay for this. And I'm thinking to myself, especially as a little kid, that's it. Mom hates me forever. That's it. My life is ruined. Have you ever thought that? Look back on your life and seen the things that you've done, and before it all finally gets out, you think, this is going to ruin me. this is going to destroy me. How often does that actually happen? It really doesn't. Because again, no matter what happens in this life, we're still holding on to something else. We're still holding on to hope. Even if my body and my flesh are frail, even if I succumb to the things of this world and end up dying, God will reach down into that grave and he will bring you alive again. That's the promise. That's what keeps us going. That's what gives us hope. And this constant reassurance that God says, I'm going to have to deal with sin, and sometimes it's going to be painful to you, and I know for a fact it's going to be painful on my only son who I have to kill and sacrifice on your behalf. Though that's going to be bad, ultimately it will be for your good. And when we're in the midst of it, it doesn't feel like it. When I'm standing there crying and wondering what's going to happen to my life because I broke some high school girl's taillight, I think everything's bad. When I'm in a car accident and I'm laying on the bed about to die, God still says, I have a plan and a purpose. And even if I had died that night, God was going to raise me back to life again. And though things have happened in my life where I go, it seems like life is over. Things have so radically shifted. I don't know. I can't see anything. You still hold on to the hope. The hope that God has a plan. The hope that no matter what happens, he is still in control. And then he says, for I will give the command, and I will shake the house of, I'm verse 9, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. And again, he's giving a contrast. For those people who hear God's word and says, yes, that's me. I'm the sinner. I'm the one that needs to be punished. I'm the one who has dug my own grave. God says, I'm going to reach down and grab you and pull you out of that grave. But for those who stand there and say, God's not going to do anything about this. God can't do anything about this. I do my life and I live the way I want and nothing bad seems to happen. God's going to have to put you through a sieve and it's not going to be pleasant. And trust me, that is not the place to go. How you react to God's judgment answers everything. If you are the one sitting there thinking, it has nothing to do with me, I'm not the sinner, all you need to do, I promise you, is make an appointment with me. After a half an hour, I can destroy your life. It's real simple. Yeah. And trust me, you can do the same with me. I mean, the things I've said, the things I've done, oh, without a doubt, I am by far way better at sinning than all of you. I'm pretty certain of it. Because the best thing about it is I also know how to make it sound spiritual. I can make it sound like what I'm doing is not wrong. I've got all the great excuses. I know all the loopholes. And God says, careful there, Mr. Manning. Careful that you are not thinking that my judgment against your sin is not important. It is. There's no way I will ever hope to be in a position where I somehow think I'm better than anyone else in this world, because I know for a fact I'm not. And hopefully you're doing the same thing. If you're sitting around thinking, there is no reason for God to do anything against me, if you're sitting there thinking, I've got my life pretty well together, the sieve is about to start shaking, and God says, guess what? Not a pebble's going to hit the ground. You're not going to make it. And then we start hearing this and we're like, man, so what? What do we do? I mean, is this it? That's the end? God's angry. God's ticked. He's going to judge us. That's it? So that's the end of the story, right? I mean, goodness gracious, Amos. For 8.5 chapters, can you please, in some way, shape, or form, tell us something else than that God hates us? And again, it's not that God hates you. God's against your sin. God's against your arrogance. God's against your pride. God's against you oppressing other people. God's against you shifting the blame to everybody else but you. And then he says in verse 11, in that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. And again, how you respond to this is really about where you're at in life. Again, for the arrogant, they're like, restore David's fallen tent. Well, David's tent hasn't even fallen yet. And that's one of the weird things about prophecy. As they're talking about this future time, and Amos is only talking about the northern kingdom at this point. He's saying, look, this is all going to happen, and God's going to judge the northern kingdom. It'll be later on with other prophets and other peoples that come along and say, oh, hey, southern kingdom, you who think you're better than the northern kingdom, you who think at least you got some of your stuff together, you still don't got your stuff together, and judgment's coming on you too. And again, it's very interesting because they're like, wait a minute, they're going to restore David's fallen tent. The imagery, the knocking down of the pillars, the shaking of the foundations is, I'm going to destroy the temple. And there's like, wait, no, you can't. You can't destroy the temple. That's impossible. It's never happened in history. And God says, yeah, I have to because I'm no longer worshipped there. Everything has changed so radically. I've got to destroy that temple. But then I'm going to rebuild it and I'm going to make it something new. I'm going to get a new temple. A new temple where my presence will dwell. And it'll be incredible. And I know people were like, okay, so the temple will be rebuilt. Well, this is fantastic. And maybe that's what happened, especially when the temple was rebuilt and Jesus comes along and says, no, that's not it. This temple here, that's going to be broken down too. And then also God's other temple is going to be destroyed, but it'll be rebuilt in 3 days. And that's when he starts giving us a hint. What is he referring to? He's not talking about a temple made by hands. He's not talking about this building. This building is beautiful. This building is wonderful. I love it. I hate to tell you, God doesn't dwell here. I've said it before. When you guys leave, God's not like pulling up a chair and going, well, I guess I'll just hang out here until Sunday. I sure hope they come back soon. Yeah, where is the temple? Yeah, hello. I've got a bunch of temples sitting here. Bunch of tabernacles, which also gets really at the heart of it, because this is the restoration of what he's talking about is the tabernacle, this traveling thing. Isn't it great that God's presence travels? It's no longer located in one location. That means everywhere you go, God's with you. I remember years ago, someone made me a sticker. I think it's still up in my thing. I don't know why I love it. It was a cute thing. It says, wherever I go, there I am. Wherever I go, it's where God goes. When you leave today, it's not as if God's here. He's with you. What does that mean? Does that mean your house is holy ground? Does that mean your car is holy ground? Does that mean when you're speeding? Does that mean when you're being rude to other people? You're taking the temple wherever you go. You where the presence of God is. That's the reason why Christmas is so incredible when you think about it. Saying that God will locate himself in this frail thing, this frail body. How is that even possible? It's again this idea that God's incarnation, his presence, is with you and me. I'm going to restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. You may be sitting there thinking, I don't know how it's ever going to be good again. It happens, doesn't it? You're dating someone and they break up with you and you think to yourself, will anything ever be right again? Your spouse serves you with divorce papers. Is anything ever going to be right again? You go into bankruptcy and you wonder, is anything ever going to be right again? You lose a child or a parent and you wonder, is anything ever going to be right again? God says, I'm going to restore it. And it's a wonderful thing when God comes in and restores that, and we get to see it here on earth. Because he says, even if you've dug your own grave, I'm going to call you right out of that grave. But ultimately, when you two pass away, you will be resurrected. And all of the stuff, all of the wrongs will now be righted. All of the reunions will take place. And everything that was once lost will now be found. Everything that was once taken away will now be restored. This is that restoration that he is talking about. I'm going to repair all of this. Verse 12, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. And he says, it's going to be amazing. The days are coming, he says, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. Don't you? Do you get the imagery of this? Like, you know, you're going to be planting and planting and planting and planting, and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm working so hard to do the right things, and I can't seem to get anywhere. And he says, well, the days are going to be coming when you won't be able to reap fast enough. That's how much blessing I'm going to pour out on you. And you might be thinking, well, when is it? When is that going to happen? Did you catch when is it going to happen? He says it. When? What was the first line? Where is it? The days are coming. Oh, the days are coming. Shoot. Man, can't we get a date? Like maybe January 5th? 2020, I think that'd be fantastic. Maybe sometime next year, everything will be back and everything will be good. And I know it. I think for some of us, it feels cruel as if God has this giant carrot on a stick that it's just out of reach. But it's always a reminder that anything you're going through now is not the end. Even death isn't the end. Never has been, never will be. The moment Jesus conquered sin and death, we now have hope. He says, there's going to come a time when everything is going to be switched around. The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Doesn't that sound glorious? Heather, doesn't that sound amazing? New wine, like just, And you won't even have to, it's going to be dripping from the mountains. My gosh, I want to move there. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And again, one of the challenges that we have with God's prophecies, also especially with restoration, is exactly how it gets fulfilled. Again, if you are trying to say, this is how I want God to do this, you've already missed the idea. Because this is what they had done. They wanted the temple to be rebuilt. They wanted God to come in a special way. They wanted God to establish the kingdom here on earth so that they could rule and reign and have everything fine. Well, that's not how God operates. I mean, there's times that he does this restoration. That temple was rebuilt and it was glorious, but then God says, I'm going to do a new temple. Oh, a new temple, bigger and better? And God said, well, yeah, kind of. And lo and behold, we realize that's us. We are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we wish God would do things our way and in our time. But God won't. Because if he does it our way, it's guaranteed to be imperfect. But when he does it his way, it's guaranteed to be perfect. So those days are coming. I wish I could tell you when. For the Israelite nation, hearing these prophecies, the restoration would happen hundreds of years later. The promise of the destruction of death would happen even later than that. And you and I sit around waiting for heaven. You and I sit around waiting for this whole circus that we call life to end. Not in some despair, depression, suicidal way, but we still have hope. No matter what happens here, we've got something else to look forward to, something else to hold on to. And then he says, they will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruits. Doesn't that sound amazing? I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. God says, I will establish you. I will establish my love for you in a way that cannot be shaken, which is why Paul was bold to say there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons, not cancer, not divorce, not even smashing a taillight. It's going to take you away from God because God has you and he has established his presence in your life. And that will come to fruition someday in some way. Maybe here, maybe next week, maybe later today, maybe sometime next year. Maybe there's going to be times you're going to experience this incredible outpouring of blessing and God in your life, and you're like, so this is what heaven is like. And God will say, well, no, not quite, because there's something even better and even greater. And you're like, how can this be? And he says, you just got to wait. Years ago, the story is told of a ship that crashed, and there were sailors trapped under the water, and they were trying to get to them, and they were knocking it out in Morse code. Is there any hope? And you may feel like you're trapped in a ship. The air is running out. There's no way out of where you've gotten yourself. You've dug your grave. You're feeling the pressure come in, and guess what? God is there. And he's going to reach down and he's going to grab you out. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know if that means something's going to happen in this life, but I do know this. For those who put their trust and faith in Christ Jesus, he is going to reach down even in the depths of Sheol to the deepest part of the graves, and he's going to pull you up and he say, come, I've got a place prepared for you. And it's going to be better than you ever thought. And it's going to be more glorious than you ever thought. Just simply acknowledge who I am, it's all yours. And what a beautiful promise that God makes. For Amos, it was a message of judgment to the people. For us, it sometimes hurt and it's painful, but God says, no matter what, I will not destroy you. I will not destroy Jacob in this process. I will restore you and bring you back. Let's pray. Father, some of us are feeling like we are caught, we are trapped, there's no way out. Some of us, Lord, have made some really dumb choices. Some of us are arrogant and we think it's everybody else's fault. And maybe you need to come in and show us where we are at fault. Sometimes you need to deal with our arrogance and pride in ways that are not pleasant, that are absolutely painful in every possible way. And maybe we're despairing now, and maybe we're just lost and confused. And we wonder can we be lost? Is there a place that we can go in this world where you can't get to us? Is there a depth that we can sink to where you can't find us? Is there a high enough mountain where we can get away from you? And the answer is no. Wherever we go, there you are. I pray, Lord, for those who are hurting and who have no hope. I wish, Lord, that you could let them or me know a timeline of when everything's going to turn around. But we know that that's not possible. But we still hold on to hope that no matter what happens here in this life, with you as our Savior, we will always have hope. And thank you for sharing that hope with us. As you send Jesus into this world, God in flesh. Until that time, we cry out for him to return in glory, to return to make everything brand new. We cry out, oh come, Emmanuel. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We're going to be singing that song, O Come, Emmanuel, which is a great song that I'm sure they have, some Jewish people are still crying out for that as they're still waiting for the Savior to show up the first time. We're thankful that the Savior showed up the first time. We're waiting for him to show up the second time to make everything brand new. And until then, we still cry out and we wait. We look forward to Christmas. We look forward to all that's there. And we have hope and everlasting life. But it's very interesting as you, I was going over the lyrics again and even listening to the band practice that this morning, and I'm like, wow, this is